Blessing. As I was thinking this morning, listening to the sermon, I said, man, Mark must have stole my notes because he talked about the promises of God and the coming the judgment of God on the Canaanites. And I just saw a lot of parallels between what he preached this morning and 2 Peter 3, which is what I chose for a text for us tonight. If it sounds like it's a repeat, that's okay, because guess what? This letter's a repeat of what Peter said to whoever he was writing to at the time. Whether this was a repeat of 1 Peter or a repeat for some other thing that he had written elsewhere. We're not 100% sure, but just the same. But I want to begin with a question, and it's going to seem like well, where'd that question come from? But the question is, what are you living for? Was thinking about what to preach tonight, knowing that, you know, it's a one night kind of thing. What are you living for? And with that, it's kind of like, what's your motivation for doing the things that you do? Or what are the thoughts and intentions of your heart? When we think about that question, it's not an easy question to answer if you really ask it, understanding that, as God's word says, our heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. It does not tell the truth on its own. And I think you all know the right answer, right? The right answer is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:17, which says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And even one that I liked reading recently, which says, therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Our ambition is to be pleasing to him. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. But as I look and as I think about myself, and maybe for yourself, you need to say, well, what in the moment of how we live our lives, is that the real answer? Did I really do that for the glory of God? And if you believe what the Bible says, that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, you have to say, not so much. As a case in point, just think of this morning. I mean, we went to church. I was all, and we maybe went to Sunday school. We had dinner, but at lunch. And the question I was thinking about is, did I eat lunch to the glory of God today? Did I even think about it? Oh yeah, I prayed, but so often I don't even think about when I'm eating that I'm doing, whether or not I'm doing it to the glory of God. So much of what we do, if you're like me, is just automatic. It's just something I do. And some of the things that I do that might seem good on the outside are more habit, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but if it's mindless, if it becomes then meaningless repetition, it's not good. So the question really isn't in the action, but in the motivation, because we could eat to the glory of God, or we could eat to please ourselves. We cannot eat to the glory of God, or we could not eat to please ourselves. And so my hope and prayer for us tonight is that as we look at 2 Peter 3, that God will move us towards into that conformity of his will, where what we do is to his glory, what we do is to please him, what we do is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this morning, or this evening, as we are here, God, just guide and direct my words, guide and direct our thoughts. We just ask that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. And so let's read 2 Peter 3, and then we'll talk about it. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In our text tonight, Peter, in verses 1 and 2, is reminding the readers to be thinking about what the prophets and our Lord Jesus taught. The things that Peter's writing here were things that they should have known already. It was not anything new to them. And sometimes, you know, when we remind people of things that they know or that we think they should know, we're a little less than kind. But Peter's very gentle here, and he recognizes the sincerity of their heart in verse 1, where he's stirring up the sincere mind by way of reminder. These believers, and I assume all of you, are very sincere in your faith, and yet sincerity must need stirring every now and again. Because Peter knows firsthand the importance of remembering the word of God. He knows that what it is like to be sincere and yet forget. Because remember when he was at the Lord's table that last night that Jesus was with his disciples, he was really willing to die for him. He was sincere in his loyalty to Jesus. But we know that what happened is that he denied his Lord. His sincerity was lost in the moment, because he was being pressed by those around him. And Peter is pointing out, in these last days, we will be pressed by the world around us. And we need to have our sincerity or our intentions stirred up. And perhaps during Jesus' arrest and questioning, Peter was afraid of being laughed at or even put on trial as Jesus was. But whatever had Peter scared doesn't matter. But what does matter is that the temptation he faced in that courtyard is the same temptation we face when we're tempted to deny Christ, when we're tempted to not stand up for Jesus. And so the good news is that, like Peter, we can do it through the Holy Spirit, because though Peter did that night, Peter in fact did in fact die for Jesus, as history teaches us that he was hung on a cross upside down. And so the reason Peter's able to encourage them and able to give them hope is because he understood what it was that he needed at that moment in order to stand firm and to continue on in his sincerity. And so I think Peter's drawing on those experiences as he's writing this letter and reminding the readers what it was like to fail and what he needed to help keep him faithful. And so hopefully what we will remember from tonight are the things that will help us to be faithful and help us to remember how to live to the glory of God in every moment. So whether we're afraid to share the gospel or tempted to go along with the crowd, we will be strengthened to stand firm. And so he says, know this first of all, in verse 3. First of all, this is the first thing we need to remember, that there's going to be resistance. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all at odds with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're his, they're at odds with us. Even the idea of our fighter verse from this morning, when Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus is saying that those that are his are hated by the world. And what do we do with things that we hate? What does the world do? Well, they mock. And that's what Peter is saying is happening. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. And they're going to mock not just us, but they're going to mock the promises of God. And so remember that we are in hostile territory. We are in a battle as we strive to live pleasing to the Lord, while everyone around us is striving to fulfill their lusts. Our neighbors, the media tells us to believe the science, but yet they'll tell us that we're lunatics and that we're fanatics because we believe the Bible. The mockers tell us to take time for ourselves and indulge our own pleasures, and they call us prudes when we strive to please the Lord. And the world wants us to save the whales, the polar bears, and the earth, and calls us insensitive when we want to save unborn babies. Our neighbors only have this world to live for, but we know this world's coming to an end. And it isn't just that they'll mock us and the promises of God. You know, Jesus promised in other places that we're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate us. They're going to revile us. They're going to accuse us of false things, of wicked things. So it's not just that mocking that we need to remember. And those of the world, we see, they live as if this is all that there is. The earth is going to continue as it has been from the beginning, unless they're of the global warming camp. And we'll talk about that because Peter talks about global warming. And they live for this world because they want to indulge their flesh, and they treat the idea that Jesus is coming back with contempt. They don't want to believe that Jesus is coming back, because if they believe that he's coming back, they recognize that, then they know he's coming also to judge. And if he's coming to judge, that means that they need to change and repent. But they are dead in their trespasses and sins because they don't want to change. And they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness so that they can indulge their fleshly desires. But we know that Jesus is coming. He promised that after he left to prepare a place for us, that he would come again to receive us so that we would always be with him. And the church has been waiting ever since that day. We've been waiting for his return since he was taken up in the clouds. Now, in the Bible, the coming of the Lord is a way of referring to a few different events. Sometimes it's one of them, sometimes it's all of them. But what we see in Scripture is we see in the end times, we'll see that there is what we call the rapture. And then after the rapture is the tribulation period. After the tribulation is the millennial kingdom. And then there's the final judgment. And we see the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And it parallels with what Luke wrote in Acts, where the angels tell the disciples, why are you standing up there looking? He's coming back the same way he went. Luke describes it as he was caught up in the clouds. And 1 Thessalonians talks about how we are going to be caught up in the clouds to be with him forever. And then in Revelation 19 and 20, we see that Jesus is coming on a white horse to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And this is the millennial kingdom where Satan is bound. But then he's going to be released from the abyss, and the last war will be fought with Jesus, and Jesus will conquer him finally, totally, never to be battled with again. And then he's going to judge the dead. And you see that in Revelation 20, 11 to 21, 8. And that is a lot of that is paralleling what Peter's talking about. And so if you want to look at that in detail on your own, I'll encourage you to do that. But what Peter is pointing out here, after he's pointed out that there's going to be mockers, you're going to face trouble, you're going to be mocked, is he reminds them that these people who are mocking you are overlooking something. Intentionally, they are not noticing, they're ignoring the elephant in the room, that God did judge the world. As Peter says, and as we know, God had created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power, and he formed the earth out of water and by water in verse 5. And when the wickedness of man was so great that the Bible described it as every thought and intention of man's heart was only continual evil. Every thought and intention of man's heart was only continually evil. There was no break. There was no stopping. It was only evil. And it seems like we're getting close to that today with the world. But notice God didn't just immediately wipe out the human population. He warned them. Moses didn't build the ark. Noah built the ark. When Noah was building the ark, Noah was warning the people around him. If nothing else, they would have been saying, well, what are you building this ark for? He said, God said, I'm going to judge the world and there's going to be a big flood and everything that's not on this ark is going to die. God had formed the world out of water, and when the time was right, by the way, it took Noah, 100 years to build the ark? So there was 100 years of warning. 100 years of people living with every thought and intention only continually being evil. When the time was right, he then ended the life as they knew it on the earth with water. During that flood, all land creatures and birds were destroyed along with mankind, except for Noah and those with him on the ark. And Peter reminds us now that while God promised never to destroy the earth with water again, we know that God will cause the earth to burn up. Peter tells us that the present heavens and earth are reserved for judgment by fire. And then reminds us of something that we often forget. Just as the world forgets that God has judged and will judge, we forget that very fact as well. Verse 8 in 2 Peter 3 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. It's the same word, notice. They don't notice, you notice. Make sure you notice and remember, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. He's not saying God can't keep track of time. It's not even trying to interpret Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to try and get a day-age theory of, well, it's a day, but it's really 1,000 years because a day is 1,000 years. That's not what it's out, because the right interpretation is understood through verse 9, which says, the Lord is not slow about his promise. He's not slow. And when we're on this earth and we see the wickedness around us and we say, God, when? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We're wondering, God, why are you taking so long to judge the wicked? And the answer is God is not slow about his promise. Judgment's coming. It is. But he's being patient toward you. Toward you, people that I'm writing to. Toward us who have this word. And not wishing that any of us should perish. It means that God knows who he's going to save, and he's looking to save them, and he's waiting to save them. And when he is ready, he will bring about the punishment. And we know that, and so that's where 1,000 years is one day, right? It takes 1,000 years, and it's not that long for God to wait in one sense. But yet, we know that a day is a long time for God's holiness. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. How long did they lie about giving everything that they had sold? Not very long. They laid it at Peter's feet, and Peter called them a liar. And they died right there. God was not patient in that regard. He's not slow. He's not hastily going about. He's not hurried. So while we may struggle with it, God is not. And I think what Peter is saying here, he refers kind of to Paul's letters later. And one of the things that Paul wrote in Romans 9:22 and following says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. According to this Bible, God is being patient with the world for the express purpose of salvation. It's interesting to note the two judgments that Peter even references in chapter 2. If you've read 1 Peter or 2 Peter before, you know that he talks about these judgments. And the one that we've talked about already is Noah and his family. And in the story of that judgment, God saves Noah, his family, and all the animals that were on the ark. There's judgment, but along with it, salvation. But Peter also references Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom. Going down, the angel of the Lord came down and told Abram what he was going to do. And then the two angels went to Lot to bring Lot and his family out. And Lot and his two daughters were saved. The whole city was destroyed. The whole plain was destroyed. And so we know that while judgment is meant for the ungodly, God knows how to deliver the godly out of it. 2 Peter 2:9. And while we wait for God to save those who are to repent, we must remember that the final judgment will be swift. As we see in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Come like a thief. Thieves come in quickly. They get in and get out because they don't want to get caught. God's not worried about getting caught. But it's going to be quick and it's going to be sudden. The thief comes in when the people who are being stolen from aren't aware and aren't ready. and can't do anything about it. And there will be such heat, verse 10 says, that what others refer to as global warming will be a cool spring breeze, like today. You know, it was pretty cool this afternoon. But it's warmer than winter. Well, this is going to be hot, so much so that all the earth and all its works will be burned up. And as I look at that, I think that's talking about all of man's works. That's the things that we do, but I think it's also all the structures, all the things that you see, every evidence of mankind is going to be consumed and burned up. The cities and the houses, the farms, the stadiums, it's all going to be destroyed. And if that's the case, if all the things of this world are going to be destroyed and burned up, our response, as Peter says in verse 11, is that we need to be holy in our conduct. We need to be godly. We need to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And what does it mean? I think we understand a little bit about what holy conduct is. Holiness is to be holy, is to be devoted to God. It's doing all things for the glory of God. Godliness is all about reflecting who God is, being like God in his character, in his nature, and dealing with others around us, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, as Paul wrote to Titus. But what does it mean to hasten the coming of the day of God? Well, it seems if in verse 8 and 9 that God seems slow from our perspective because he's looking for repentance, he's looking to save, then wouldn't our sharing of the gospel, our proclaiming the good news, hasten it along? Not that it's going to move things along faster than God's timetable, but it's that we get to be a part of what God's doing. We get to be a part of helping, if you want to use that term. I don't like that term. God doesn't need our help. But working with him to bring the coming of the Lord. You know, we share the gospel around us, and that, I think, is how we hasten it. And as believers, we know the world, this earth, the heavens are going to be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But the things that we're looking for isn't just the judgment of the wicked. We're looking for, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In this world, it may seem like there is only continually evil in the hearts of men. But if we're Christ's, we yearn for the day when righteousness will dwell. It will sit and reside on the earth. It will sit and reside within us, and we won't face the battle of the temptations for sin. And so we're looking for that. We're anticipating this fulfillment where we will be able to always do without hindrance everything to the glory of God in the name of Christ to please him. Peter then says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And then skipping down to verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, or now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Are you looking for the coming day of God? Then be diligent to be found in him. Verse 14. It doesn't mean that we're going to be earning our salvation or even working to keep it, but that we are to be diligent to live out our salvation really in a moment-by-moment basis. We asked at the beginning, what are you living for? We know the world can't live for Jesus. It won't live for Jesus. But those who trust him can. And Peter warned us to be on guard against unprincipled men. And principles, what are they? They are the things that guide us. They are the things that direct us. They're ideas that guide our thoughts and our actions. And so we need to be on guard against following those who do not have the right motivation, as it would cause us to fall from our own steadfastness. Those who live like the world are not going to help us live for Christ. We need to live for Christ. The best way to help us live for Christ, ourselves to live for Christ, is to be around those who live for Christ. Not that we cloister ourselves, because as Jesus said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So remember that the wicked will be judged. Those who make it their ambition to please Jesus will be rewarded. And we need to remember that God's timetable is not ours. What seems like a long time for us is just a short period for God. And yet, in a real way, the coming of the Lord is imminent. We don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. The apostles believed Jesus was coming in their day. And we can believe and know that it's possible for Jesus to come tonight. And so, make it your ambition to please him. We know that it's coming. We may not know when it is, but fortunately God does. And it's going to be the right time. And so we can rest in that. And now before we close, just you might be sitting here and realize that the ambitions of your life were to please yourself rather than to please God. And you realize that if Jesus was to come right now, you would stand condemned. So I say one thing to you, the same thing God says through Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God surely isn't slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's our message to the world. Turn back, repent, and don't die. And for us who might be living, in such that we know Christ as Savior, but we're realizing, hey, I'm not. I haven't lived every moment for the glory of God. We can change that. We can live for him. So, Father, I just pray that these words would be an encouragement to us all. Help us to live them out. They're difficult things to do. We often, Father, I confess, tend to make excuses for why we can't obey your word when they seem impossible. We tend to think that because we can't physically do something that it's something that we shouldn't necessarily have to do. But Father, I do believe that every word and every thought needs to be pleasing in your sight, that everything that we do is to be done for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, forgive us for when we failed, and we thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So help us to think on what is true, on a moment-by-moment basis and help us to glorify Christ and you. In Jesus' name, amen.